We have a message today that is for married couples. So, and it's really the principles of it, of the Word of God, transcend beyond the marriage relationship, but they transcend to relationships in general. Because if there's one thing as human beings that we struggle with, it's relationships. And we struggle with relationships because the other people are so unreasonable and selfish. Really has nothing to do with us, does it? But it's always somebody else. And, you know, but in reality, if we want to build a strong marriage, to build strong relationships, we have to be both engaged, right? It's not one part or the other, but we have to both be engaged. And let me just kind of ease your minds a little bit, a little concern. We don't bash people who've gone through a divorce, gone through the pain of a divorce. We know that that is very difficult and very painful. This has nothing to do with that, but this has everything to do with what God's Word says about building strong marriages. And so we are here to help people, as Calvary Church is an equipping church, that we want to equip you to have healthy marriages and strong relationships. Is that okay if we do that? That's what God has called us to do. Amen? And let me just talk to you a little bit about the breakdown of the American home. If you haven't noticed, it's been in trouble for a long time. And the unfortunate circumstances is that breakdown of the home has also invaded the Church of Jesus Christ, where at one time we were somewhat insulated from that because faith couples who pray together stay together as a rule, but there's a lot of faith couples that have given up on their marriage as well because of issues and difficulties and everything. We're not here to bash that. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin, but we're here to help you to resolve conflict so that you're successful in the marriage that you're in or are going to enter into. Statistics show that 50% of marriages in America end in divorce. That's just a fact. That's a cold, hard statistic. You don't have to like it. I don't like it. I hate it, but it is what it is. Statistics also show that beyond the 50% of first-time marriages failing, if some people you'd think, you know, they learned their lesson from the first marriage, but they go into their second marriage. Nick knows this. We talk about it in staff meetings different times about marriages. 67% end in failure. So it goes from 50 to 67%. And the third marriages go to 74% failure rate. And so somewhere along the line, we're not learning from our mistakes. And if you don't learn from your mistakes, from your history, from your biography, from your history, from your life and your circumstances, you are doomed to repeat them over and over again. You know, this tells me something about human nature. It tells me that maybe a lot of those people who go into the second, third marriages and they fail at a much higher rate, go into them without paying attention to the things that they were culpable in the end, or the demise of their first marriage or their second marriage. As they go into it thinking, well, I've learned, but they don't practice maybe what they've learned. Once a person discovers that they can manage a divorce, you know, one of the reasons there's more divorces after the first one and the second one is that they're less scared of going through it again. There's less intimidation from that. And we live in, you know, one of the things that bothers me, you know, and I know that there's people who are really concerned about the environment, and they don't want anybody to do anything to ruin the environment. But the fact is that the environment of marriages are ruined, and they fall apart, and they go downhill. And we need to be more concerned about that than we are about others, because relationships are important to the community, they're important to the church, they're important in the kingdom of God. On average, researchers concluded that couples who cohabitate, live together before they're married and have premarital relationships in a sexual realm, then they decide they're going to get married later, the divorce rate is 33% higher than those who did not cohabitate and get married. So some people use this lie, really from hell, is that really in order to have a successful marriage, you have to first know whether you can live with that person and you're compatible. So let's live together first for a couple years, then we'll get married. Doesn't work out that way, because first marriages of those who live together are 83%. 8.3 couples get divorced out of 10. And so those are just the facts. So what can be done about it? You know, what can be done about marriages to help them stand the test of time? Don and I have been married for 43 years. actually 44 years this August, so we're approaching our 44th year. Nick and Jill are just ahead of us. They started a little before us, and so long-term marriages, in order for them to last and stand the test of time, you gotta work at it. And I tell you, anything worth having is worth working for. Working hard to get what you want. How many went out and planted grass and flowers so far? I mean, anybody? Flowers? Trees? Anything like that? You're in the planting season. You know, you kind of invest in that. You kind of expect it to stand the test of time. So I got a couple of apple trees I planted about 4 years ago. I don't know if it was 4 or 5 years ago, and they're standing the test of time so far. You know, they're getting flowers on them, so I wasn't sure they'd make it through this bad winter, but there they are. So, you know, couples that live together before marriage, and what really concerns me is that it happens inside the church. And you can look at average churches across America, whether it's non-denominational, denominational, Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal, evangelical, even Catholics, as you find in a congregation that there's several couples in each congregation, you know, more in some than others, that are cohabiting and sitting in the presence of God each Sunday with seemingly no guilt or shame about what they're doing, and they're violating God's laws. There's moral laws. And I'm not here to condemn you. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts, but you're living in a dangerous place. So people come to me, couples come to me, and they say over the years, they say, Pastor, we want to get married in your church. Or a couple from the church, we want to get married in your church. And we sit down and have the first meeting. This is church policy, just to let you know. We treat everybody the same. That's church policy. Is if they're living together, we have a rule. We would love, and it would be a privilege and an honor to conduct your marriage, either one, myself, or another of the pastors on staff, whichever one you choose. But we have some requirements. First of all, are you living together outside of marriage? And if they say they are, then we say, then this is the policy. You have to separate. You move someplace. One of you has to move out until your wedding day. And once you have your wedding day, then you can come together and celebrate and have sexual intimacy to celebrate your union. But if you're going to separate, it's not just moving from one house to another and separating, but it's also to abstain from sexual activity. And we ask them to agree to that in honor, because what you're doing is you're asking us that you want God's blessing on your wedding and your ceremony. And they said, well, yes, God wants to bless you, but God will not bless sin. And so if you want God's blessing, let's do it God's way. Now, does that make sense to everybody here? And can I tell you, there's no favoritism. There's been maybe a rare instance where we've crossed that line and did a marriage anyway, but they were very special circumstances that were unique. And we processed that as well in a correct way. But those are the rules. And the third thing of the policy is that you have to have, required you have premarital counseling. And premarital counseling, Pastor Nick does that. He does an excellent job of it, has 5-6 sessions. I don't know, is that about right? 5-6, depending on the couple. And they can, you know, he has books that you need to read and temperament evaluations that you do so he can know how your personalities are going to blend and how that marriage is going to go. And we require payment for that. Not that we're trying to get rich off, but they have to pay the expenses for that. And somebody say, well, you shouldn't do that. Well, they're paying for a wedding ceremony. You know, why not pay for something and invest in something that's going to help you have a marriage that's going to stand the test of time? I know somebody that probably 4 years ago, a dad, paid $25,000 to $30,000 on a ceremony that included firework display. And 2 years later, they're getting a divorce. So all the investment was in the ceremony and not in the relationship. And that's a sad thing. So what are strong marriages built on? I think number one, you know, I'm not going to give you the first, you've got 3 points here I'm going to use if I can get through them, but I think number one is before a person gets married, and even after you're married, it's not too late to have this as a rule and a policy, is that when you fight, not if you fight, but when you fight, somebody say amen, is that in the heat of the moment, you will never, ever threaten your partner with the D word. That is off limits. That is out of bounds. Throw a flag on it. You know, agree together. You know, and the reason for that, you know, I say that is that works. Because once you say that and start threatening, it brings insecurity and distrust between the couple. My wife and I agreed. She asked me, When her parents fought, my parents fought, guess what they did? I'm going to divorce you. And she would go to her room by her, oh, there goes page one. Going to have a shorter sermon now. would you get that for me, Nick? She would go to her room and she said, you know, that made me feel so insecure, is that my parents were talking that way. And I don't want my children, I don't want our children to feel that way. And so we agreed to that, and we've abided by that. Is that in the heat of the moment, when it's on the tip of your tongue, bite your tongue until it bleeds, if necessary, to not say something that's going to be destructive to your relationship and bring distrust and wounded spirit. And agree in the beginning before you're married to stay together. There's power in agreement. Scripture, you know, Jesus talked about the power of agreement. When two or three are together, you agree on any one thing. Well, how about agreeing on something that is according to the will of God? Is that your marriage stands the test of time? Well, besides that, point number one here is strong marriages are built on Christ, on the solid rock of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and not just on Sunday when you go to church, but worshiping God, turning the home into a godly place, a sanctuary, where God is honored Monday through Saturday as well as on Sunday. And I think that's so important. You know, Psalms 127, verse 1, the psalmist says that unless the Lord builds the house, the work of the builders is wasted. It's just a waste of time. And so it's not enough that we build the house. We have to have God there, the carpenter from Galilee, Jesus Christ, the center of your relationship, the unseen guest at every meal, the unseen guest in your living room when you're sitting there talking or sitting on the porch talking or when you're going someplace on vacation, that he is there in the car with you because he's the center of your life. He should be the center of your marriage. Marriage without Christ is like building a home without a proper foundation, and it may look good on the outside, but when the rains come or an earthquake or whatever, it's gonna come down and it's gonna begin to fail. It's gonna begin to slide into the ditch. But building a marriage with Christ at the center means living according to the teachings of the Scriptures. God has given you a handbook on marriage, on relationships in the Word of God. That if we'll just read the instructions, God will help us to build strong marriages. If we obey, not just read the word, but obey the word. Ephesians chapter 4:2 says, always be humble and gentle. That's good advice for husbands and wives, right? Even tough men should be humble and gentle. You might be a strong leader that really accomplishes things, but when it comes to your spouse, men, you need to be gentle and humble before this lady that has agreed to be your wife. You need to be patient, women, with their husbands, because we're irritating sometimes. I mean, I'm not, but you guys are. See, that's the thing. We always think it's somebody else that's that way, but we need to be patient with each other. Each other. Be patient. Be patient with your wife when the hormones are acting up. Anybody want to give me a witness? Be patient with each other. You know, wait it out. Making allowance for each other's faults. How many have faults in this room? Okay, there's several of you need to be up here preaching right now, and I'll sit and listen to you, but every one of us have faults, but we're to make allowance for each other's faults. Faults are a part of the fallen nature. It doesn't mean we can't overcome our faults, but there's always another one waiting in line when we overcome one because of our fallen nature. And why do you do that? Why do you overlook each other's faults? It's because of your love for one another. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort. Now, we use this in the relationship to this church as my life verse, ministry verse for church, pastoring a church, to make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. But it's also good for relationships, especially marriages. Make every effort. That means you, what is every effort? It means you work at it. So I don't want to work at it. Then you're going to have a failed marriage. You got to build your marriage. You got to maintenance your marriage. I remember something Nick said not long after God, when he was talking about marriages, and he said, you can get by for quite a while without changing your oil. You can get by for a while. You can put oil in when it's low and keep driving that car and never change the oil, but it will catch up to you. And you will be sitting on the side of the road with a blown engine. And that's what a lot of people do with their marriage. They don't maintenance their marriage. maintenance in your marriage is important. You got to spend time with each other. You got to find time for date nights. You got to find time to get alone together. We babysat grandchildren last week starting on Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, Donna. You know, she got to work. Jared got after me because I made her cook on that. I didn't make her cook. She cooked on her own. I mean, I would have went out and got pizza or something, but we had pizza the night before when she didn't want to cook. So, but our son, Ellen and Jason, went off for themselves for a couple of days. And they looked so refreshed when they got back. They looked better than when they left. We ought to look better when we get back, right? And so that was good, healthy thing. So bind yourself together with love. Forgive and forget wrongs. Now, can I just tell you something? Get rid of all bitterness. Don't hold on to things. Get rid of rage. That rage shouldn't be a part of any relationship, especially a marriage relationship. You shouldn't be ranting and raging about anger, harsh words, and slander, and as well as all types of evil behavior. You know, it turns my blood cold when I hear sometimes what one spouse will say to the other. And both say they love the Lord, and it's like, how can you speak to one another like that? When you're bound together in holy matrimony, you're in covenant relationship with one another and with God, Christ at the center, you know, saying things and calling names is childish. And it's unproductive, and it's destructive to your relationship. So get rid of all, not some, but all bitterness, rage, anger. What is bitterness? Bitterness is a grudge or a slight that you've turned into a root of bitterness that goes deep, that you will not let go, that won't die. And that will burn out your marriage. Instead of holding on to these things, instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. You know, one of the things, you know, is serving one another, is taking the time to, you know, if you're going out to get a cup of coffee, offer, can I bring you a cup of coffee? I do that to Donna, but she doesn't drink coffee. So I just make my own. But she does drink ice water a lot, and I bring her a glass of ice water. She brings me things. You know, in some relationships, just like the man, if you're Serbian, you know. Or you're not Serbian. Listen, every man is Serbian at one time or another, okay? You're not alone, Nick. My dad used to sit at the table when his iced tea glass was empty. He would shake the glass and shake the ice. That meant, get me another glass of tea. How macho was that? My mom and dad got divorced after 30 years. Not because of just that, but I mean, there's a lot of other stuff going on there that was abusive. Can I just tell you and just interject this? God doesn't expect you to stay in a marriage where you're a punching bag. Okay? I've heard some Christians, even an elder of a very large mega church, an elder, tell women who were being abused that God expects you to stay in that marriage and just take it and pray for your husband. And thank God there were some who rose up and said, that is not biblical. You're not anybody's punching bag, and nor should you be the one who is doing the punching. Somebody say amen. Amen. I can remember many years ago when a guy was in a bad marriage, and it was really both their fault, and they came for counseling over and over again, and this is a story that's repeated with faceless, nameless couples, just repeated, it's just human nature. But this one in particular, when Nick and I tried to help him and told him, gave him some advice on getting along and how you need to humble himself, basically don't retaliate with your words when you get angry. Lose on purpose sometimes. You can win, but less when you win, you could lose. By winning, you lose. So why not lose on purpose sometimes? And then Nick used to call it taking one for the team. Just take it and let it roll off your back and forget it. And walk away when the emotions are high between you and your spouse, and there doesn't seem to be any resolution at that moment because you're both too angry to think. Walk away and just say, we'll talk about this later. Walk away. There's been a few times over the years that, not very many, when Don and I learned this principle, is we said, we'll talk about this tomorrow. And tomorrow comes, and the emotions are still too high. So we say, we'll talk about this tomorrow. We went 3 days one time before we talked about it. But guess what? We didn't get into an argument. We just agreed to disagree until we could talk rationally without the emotions and settle our disagreements. So getting along requires that sometimes. This guy, I remember he called me and Nick, he said, you and Pastor are wusses. And Nick kind of laughed at that like he's doing now. It's like, what? Well, you're not a wuss. How's that working out for you? So the sad thing is this guy and his wife ended up, this very sad, ended up getting divorced. All I can say is there's something about his idea and some men's idea of macho manhood in the marriage that doesn't work. So take a hint, ask yourself, how's it working for me? And if it's not working for you, change it. I mean, even Forrest Gump knew better. My mama always says, stupid is as stupid does. There's a lot of wisdom in that statement from Forrest Gump's mama. Sometimes we do stupid, stupid is as stupid does. You know what? When we forgive one another, I do this sometimes in my counseling, is there so much junk, so much offense in the marriage, is I finally just say, what's the solution? And I hold this up. This is your solution. This is your solution. It's your prescription from your pastor. What is that? What is that? What is that? You see anything on this? Does anybody see anything on this? Is there any writing on this? Any mars? Any scars on this paper? No. What does this mean? It means for you to forgive and wipe the slate clean, forget the past, and start all over again with a clean slate. That you give each other a clean slate. Now, that's pretty simple, but it's profound. It's so simple that most people stumble over it in the heat of their emotions, in the heat of their desire to be right and to win, they stumble over this. Well, I'll forgive if he forgives or she forgives. No, you do it first. In fact, let me tell you something. The men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their home. You ought to be the first to forgive. Set the example for your spouse. Set the example for your children that I'm a big enough man, and I am big, that I can forgive. I can forgive. And let me tell you something else. If you have issue with someone else besides your spouse, you also need to forgive. Just as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. In the same way he did it for you, you do it for them. Because you weren't any more worthy of forgiveness than they're not any more than you were deserving of forgiveness. And so we forgive each other. Give each other the clean slate. Take the high road. Forgive wrongs. Get rid of all the bitterness. Get rid of all the junk in your life that's destroying your marriage. Your marriage is worth keeping. It's worth saving. It's worth building. It's worth strengthening. It's worth setting the example. I can tell you something right now, that there was a time in our life when we were married just a couple of years. We had a baby, our oldest daughter, and from the time she was born for the next 9 months, it was just miserable. Donna, her personality, it seemed like she changed. She seemed like she was always short with me, angry with me. We weren't intimate with one another very often because she was always something wrong. And I was just frustrated. I was thinking, man, 2 years and she's fallen out of love with me. What's going on with this? And in my mind, because of my background, because of my parents, I thought, well, I don't have to put up with this. But the Holy Spirit, aren't you glad for the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit said, you need to stick it out. You need to shut those thoughts off from the source from which they're coming. They're coming from the gutter, from hell. And you just love her, and you stick it out. You made a commitment. You made a covenant. And so I did. And we found out down the road, found out that she had 4th-stage cancer. And because of that, she had changed. She wasn't feeling good. She was just not right anywhere. And I think about that, and I think, what a dumb thing and what a cruel thing it would have been if I'd followed my human instinct and decided to violate the covenant that I made with God and with her. And afterwards, you know, she apologized. She said, I don't know, didn't know why I was feeling this way. Had nothing to do. I love you, I love you. And so we worked it out. Can I tell you that 5 years into marriage we had, after God healed her miraculously of her cancer, which God is so awesome, is she was having, we had 3 children in the house then, all under the age of 5. And we had 1 car, and I'd take it to work. And she was home alone. And I thought, boy, what a great job she has, you know? I got to go to work every day. All she does is sit around all day playing with the babies, you know? And the drudgery of life had caused Donna, she told me when we were about 7 years into marriage, And she said, you know, a couple years ago, I woke up one day and thought, I don't love him anymore. And it wasn't until she started doing some Bible study and some reading on marriage, she found out that love is a verb. It's an action. It's a choice. And what she was really saying is that the circumstances of every day are so chaotic and drain me so much that I can't feel, say feel, I can't feel what I used to feel. But she said, after I made the effort to invest in the relationship rather than throw up my hands and say we made a mistake, she said, I began to feel love again after I made the choice to love. Sometimes in a marriage relationship, when things get hot and things get difficult, listen to me, you have to choose to love each other whether you feel it or not. Love is a verb, it's an action in this case. And you make a choice, feelings will come back. Feelings are fickle. They come and they go based on circumstances. But genuine love stands the test of time. Long-term marriages have found this out, that you don't throw in the towel every time something goes wrong. Marriages are built on love. Ephesians 5, 21, 25, and 26 say, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for him, we're submitting to each other. Mutual submission. And then the writer of Hebrews, Paul, the apostle, in verse 25 says, what does this look like? What's this submission look like? And he says, for husbands, this means love your wives. This is how you submit to one another, and you submit to Christ, and you submit to each other. This is what it looks like. It means you love your wives. Not just love, but agape your love. We're going to talk about that Greek word in just a few moments. But that Greek word means unconditional love that expects nothing in return. It's going to keep on loving whether you get something back or not. It's the love that God loved us with when he sent Christ to die on Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe on him might not perish but have everlasting life. Agape love. And so husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean by the washing of the water of the word. Washing of the water of the word is being the priest of your household, the spiritual leader. Is that the word of God is present in our home. That we read the word of God, we pray together as well. I gotta just tell you that psychologists will tell you that a woman's greatest need is security. Her greatest emotional need is she needs to feel secure. Now that can take on many different areas, and a woman can be rather upset and frustrated when she doesn't feel secure. When a wife, listen to me, feels secure in the unconditional love of her husband, she will feel safe and happy and protected. That's just a fact. If she does not feel loved, even though husbands may say, but I love you, words can be empty. If she doesn't feel loved, she'll not feel safe or secure, and there's going to be trouble. 1 Corinthians 13 describes the characteristics of love in verse number 4 through 7, and it says that love is patient, and we talked about patience earlier, and it is kind. We talked about kindness earlier. Love is not jealous. It's not boastful or proud or rude. There's a lot of husbands and wives who are rude to each other. It doesn't demand its own way, that I get my way all the time because I'm the man. After all, the Bible says, you're supposed to submit to me. Well, we read earlier, you're supposed to be submit to God, and then you're submit to each other. And then Paul says, this is what this looks like. Husbands, love your wives. Well, somebody who loves their wives unconditionally doesn't bulldoze their wives and get his way every time. You think about what would she enjoy doing? It's just like every time we go out to eat, you know, I'll ask my wife, where do you want to go? I don't care. Well, I'm asking because, you know, what are you hungry for? I don't care. Okay, why don't we go to the Chinese? Oh, don't go there. Where do you want to go? I don't care. How many men face that? choose to laugh about it. It's okay. You'll find out where to eat. You can tell that I haven't missed too many meals, so it hasn't worked out badly for me. So, but love, you know, it doesn't keep any record of any wrong done. What if you held up that blank page? Don't keep records. You know, one of the things that we work through in our marriage, because we both came from homes from parents and from a home, a family that was dysfunctional. Donna's was a dysfunctional Christian family. Mine was a dysfunctional non-Christian home that we grew up in, but there was both dysfunction on both sides, and it pretty much looks the same way, except it's sadder when it's a Christian home that's dysfunctional. And one of the things is that we had to learn is that we do not have memories like elephants. Once you ask each other to forgive each other because of something that was said or done, I'm sorry, would you forgive me for that, and you move on, 2 months later, we don't want to hear our wives say, you guys can bear witness, you always, and one of the things I've explained is that please don't use that word. That's so offensive, because I don't always. And can I tell you that she doesn't always. But there are times that we offend and we reoffend. Don't throw the past in their face. And in relationships, don't throw the past that has been forgiven, that has been confessed, don't throw it back in the other person's face and say, well, I remember when you did. All that does is stick a knife in the relationship to kill the relationship. But real love doesn't keep records of wrong done. You just forget it and you move on. It does not rejoice about injustices, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. And love never, listen to this, love never gives up. You want a loving and lasting relationship? Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up on your spouse. Never lose faith. Love is always hopeful and endures through some circumstances. Is that what it says? Every circumstance. Every circumstance. And I can tell you, I'm going to make this real fast because I wasn't sure I'd have time for this, but I added this morning. I had it in my notes, but you know, there are four kinds of love from the Bible. There's actually five Greek words for love, but I used the four that were from the scriptures. When it's reading, because like we would say we love, there's one in the English language, one word for love. I love pizza, but I love my wife. I love my kids. I'd give my life for them. Sometimes when I'm hungry, I'd give my life for a slice of pizza because I love pizza. Well, in the Greek language, there's different words for love so that they don't get interfered here, and it's in the eternal word of God. Eros, sometimes people think that's a sexual love. It's really not. Eros, the key word is romance. It is a passionate and sentimental love, often wrote about in songs and poetry by poets. It's about intimacy, one with another, spiritual, emotional, and physical intimacy with one another. The second one is storge. The key word there is reliability. And this is a love that is like a comfortable old shoe relationship, that you're just so comfortable with each other, you know, that you just hang out together and have fun together. You can be in the same room with one another and a word not spoken between you, but you just feel at ease and content with each other. Even if words aren't spoken, it's because you are so compatible, so much alike. You know, that's, you know, I think one of the things that speaks about is contentment, that I'm content in my relationship with my wife. And then the phileo is another word for love. The key words in phileo are about sharing and trust. It is a love that forms camaraderie and close relationships between two people due to sharing and communication. In marriage, it is two people who share each other's thoughts, feelings, attitudes, plans, and dreams. It's a friendship love. Ever heard of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? That's a friendship. That's where this word comes from. Philadelphia is from phileo. And then the fourth we talked about earlier is the unconditional love of agape. The key words here are giving and knowledge. Agape is an unconditional love that gives and keeps on giving without expecting any return of love. It is a verb. It's an action. It's a choice. It is the kind of love that God, as we said earlier, demonstrated when he redeemed us, when he sent Christ to die on the cross. And if we want to have a strong marriage, we have to have all those kinds of love in operation in our relationship. Would you all agree with that? Can I just tell you, my wife is my best friend, but she's also my lover. She is my best friend. We can sit together, and we don't have to say a word, but I am content that she's there. When she went away for 2 weeks, a few weeks ago, when we got into this big fight, no, we didn't get into a fight. She went to babysit the grandchildren and help them out. And she, while she was gone, the first week was, hey, yeah, bye, I'm okay. You know, I'm kind of, you know, tooling around, kind of a little freedom, you know. And by the second week, before the second week, I was going crazy. Because just going to bed is hard. Because I'm going to bed alone. And she's not there. And I'm, you know, kind of thinking, oh, it's kind of the empty feeling in this bed. And it's not that we talk in bed and things like this and talk. It's just the knowledge that she's there, the comfort that she's right by my side. That's why it's so hard and devastating for someone to lose a spouse, is because that companionship, that comfortable old shoe feeling of one with another is not there any longer. And you just pine for that and you miss that so much. But we need agape in marriages, not just men loving women. God especially commanded men to love women because he knew that he had designed women that be their greatest need to feel secure in love. Men need agape love too. Goodness knows I need unconditional love from my wife because I am annoying and I am obnoxious. And she loves me anyway all the way through it. She helps me. So we also need the phileo. We need friendship, where we can talk to each other and do things together, where we enjoy each other's company. But also strong marriages, thirdly, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as I'm finishing here quickly. They're also built on respect, mutual respect. But guess what the man's greatest need is, emotional need? Anyone want to guess? That I'm respected. That people, when they look at me, we expect it from other men, you know. Emerson Eckerich, in his book Love and Respect, even points it out very truly, is that sometimes wives, in the heat of anger, will say things to their husbands that if it were another man, they'd get punched in the nose. But we don't hit women. Men understand respect. There's some men who are just obnoxious and mean-spirited and they're insulting, but most men know that we respect each other. Now, unconditional respect is something that a lot of women have trouble with. And I've heard women in marriage counselings tell me that when my husband deserves to be respected, when he earns it, then I will respect him. And I said, oh, okay. I will tell him then that he is to give you unconditional love whenever you deserve it and when you earn it. Oh, no, 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 Pastor, that's not right. The Bible says, and I said, the Bible also says, what does this look like for the women? It means you submit to your husbands, and that means willingly from the heart that you trust in your husband. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. It doesn't mean you're under his feet. But submission to you looks like you respect your husband. You honor him. You give reverence to him as you would Christ. Not my words. As a man, it's God's word in the scriptures. Some synonyms for that is to yield and to defer to and to show respect also. But it's for to show respect for his God-given role to serve and protect and provide for his family, which is given to the husband, responsibility. Just as a woman's basic need is for security, a man's greatest need is to be respected. And listen to me, this, ladies, that if your husband does not feel respected, when you tell him you love him, he will not feel loved. Up in his mind is going, I don't buy that. Oh, honey, I love you so much. I'm not feeling it. Now, she may mean it and actually really love him, but if he feels disrespected by her, his feelings are going to tell him she really doesn't love me. She likes me, but sometimes she doesn't even like me. I'm just telling you, ladies, you want to have a husband that really presses in emotionally with you, show him respect. And as Emerson Eckerich says, the author of Love and Respect, that good-intentioned people, which most of people are, is that they will respond when that respect is given, and that husband will rise to the occasion and press in and try to do his duties as well. Does that make sense? The Apostle Paul closes out his instruction to husbands and wives with this admonition, Ephesians 5:33. So I say again, I say that each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and as Christ loved the church, as he said earlier, and the wife must respect her husband. There it is. Must means unconditional. Whether he deserves it or not, whether he's earned it or not, that if you give it, he's likely to rise to the occasion and then earn the respect. Healthy marriages are built on the solid rock of Christ. I can tell you from experience that marriage is like, and I've said this before, is like that old song, Amazing Grace. One of the verses says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It is grace that's brought me safe this far. Grace will bring me home. A great illustration for marriages and for relationships, that each one of us has faults. Each one of us has issues. Each one of us can be the instigator of difficulty. But each one of us has the power to overlook, to forgive, and to press in and choose to love and respect each other despite it. And go the distance and let your marriage stand as an example to others in the body of Christ who are looking for something real that really lasts. You show them how to do it and they know they can do it too. Somebody say amen.